take out your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 16. We want to pick it up right where we left off a couple weeks ago at verse 16. This is the final part of the sixth bowl. Remember, the sixth bowl judgment is a gathering of the kings for the final battle on the earth. Remember, the Euphrates River is dried up to make way for the kings of the east, and the rest of the world's kings are demonically enticed to join them against the nation of Israel. This will be the last battle before the millennial kingdom, and it won't be much of a battle at all. Christ will come and destroy them, really, in a matter of moments at his second coming, chapter 19. So we ended last time at verse 16. We want to pick it up there. John says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon." This gives us the place for the gathering for this last battle. And we want to say a couple words about it here because there's a lot of confusion over this place. And of course, when we reject any figurative or symbolic understanding of the meaning, or for the meaning of the words Har Megiddon, there's nothing in the text that would indicate there that there's a figurative meaning intended. In fact, just the opposite. He denotes there a specific geographical place in the region of Palestine, which the Jews would recognize, but the Gentiles of Asia Minor would not. They would need some assistance. Thus, the words in Hebrew provide the necessary assistance there. Added to this is the drying up of the Euphrates, right, for the kings of the east to enter the land of Palestine. All that points to a literal Palestine, a literal place in Palestine. And the confusion regarding the location comes from the name Har Megiddon. Now, if you have an NASB translation, the name is given as two words, Har Megiddon. If you're using the ESV or an NIV, the name is given as one word, Har Megiddon, no H. Okay? In Greek, it's all one word with what we call a rough breather accent, giving it the hard H sound or spelling. But the Greek is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew name. Now, what's the difference between a translation and a transliteration? A translation is the transference of the equivalent meaning of a word from one language into its equivalent in another. So from Hebrew to Greek, or Greek to English, or English to Indonesian. The Greek word for faith is pistos. Excuse me, pistos. Faith is the English equivalent to that. A translation, or a transliteration now, is a transference of a word from one language to its phonetic equivalent in another language. So no meaning is conferred in a transliteration, only the equivalent spelling or pronunciation of the word from the original language to the new language. In English, the word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. And of course, there's all kinds of confusion that has arisen from that transliteration, because you have to determine when it's used whether or not the context is referring to the Christian ordinance of baptism or simply the meaning of baptizo, which is to immerse. The name Har Megiddon is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew name. It should have the H in Har, and it should be separated into two words, Har Megiddon. But that doesn't solve the confusion problem. It only clarifies that the proper name Har Megiddon is being referenced in the passage. Now, Har is a word that means mountain, and Megiddon stands for Megiddo. There is some disagreement about that, but Megiddo is the strongest case. So the confusion comes from the name Har Megiddon, Mount Megiddo, or Mountain of Megiddo. And the confusion is this: there is no such mount. There is a Megiddo, but there is no mountain associated with it. So if you have maps in the back of your Bibles, now would be a good time to turn back there. And you should have a couple maps that would have it listed for you. If you have something, a map called the Divided Kingdom, or a map called titled the 12 Tribes of Canaan, either one will do. The Divided Kingdom would be a better map to look at, though, if you could. Now, if you can look probably in the middle there, somewhere around a third of the map up, locate Jerusalem there. It's just south of the border between Israel and Judah. And then if you just go all the way to the coast, to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea, and follow it up till you come to a place called Dor. You should see Megiddo just to the right of it in the plain of Jezreel. The plain of Jezreel is a long valley, sometimes referred to as the Valley of Jezreel or the plain of Megiddo. It's associated with the plain of Esdraelon. Notice there that you have Mount Carmel to the north, right at the coast, and slightly to the west. You have Mount Tabor to the east and slightly north. You have Mount Gilboa due east. And you have Mount Ebal to the south, slightly east. Those are the only mountains in the area. And those mountains pretty much contain the whole of the plain of Jezreel. Now, if you were to Google Megiddo, okay, not right now, but later on, you can Google it, right? And you'll see a picture of a raised mound or a hill. It will be called Tel Megiddo. The word Tel indicates that the mound is a place on which various cities or fortresses have been established. The city has been built upon various ruins from previous generations. That is what a tel is. And it gives this raised effect. But this is not a reason for calling it a mount. There is no Mount Megiddo. But Megiddo is situated with a hill country surrounding it. Hence the reference Har Megiddon is probably a reference to the hill country of Megiddo. Har is a word flexible enough to cover both mountains and hill country. And so we take it here to be the hill country of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo was originally a Canaanite fortress. And the valley of Jezreel associated with it has quite a history when it comes to battles. If you were in the Thursday night Bible study last week, the first battle to date is from the 15th century BC. It involved a pharaoh from the 18th dynasty of Egypt, Thutmose III. He was the one with the overbearing mother who was power hungry, who upon her death he made a name for himself by expunging her name from all the monuments of Egypt. He was also the Pharaoh that ordered Moses' death and made him flee to Midian. Thutmose III fought a battle in the valley of Jezreel in 1468 BC. During the time of the judges, Barak and Gideon won famous battles in the valley of Jezreel. The great reformer, King Josiah, received his fatal wound from battling Pharaoh Necho in the plain of Esdraelon, which is associated with the plain of Jezreel. In fact, throughout history, famous battles have been fought right here, right in this valley, the last one dating to the 19th century with Napoleon Bonaparte. The hill country of Megiddo, or Har Megiddon, is the gathering spot for the kings of the earth for their final battle with Christ. But adding to the confusion regarding the location name are multiple references to this final battle and its carnage, which point to other places. So thinking back to Joel chapter 3, right? And the image of the wine press that was used for the two harvest vision in chapter 14. In fact, go ahead and turn there. Turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Drop down to verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The valley of Jehoshaphat, also referred to there as the valley of decision, in the same passage, is a reference to the Kidron Valley, which is right outside Jerusalem to the east. According to Joel, this would be a place of this final battle. Prophet Zechariah speaks of the Lord returning to defend his people in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 notes that he will touch down on the Mount of Olives to begin his conquest. Again, recounting the carnage of the battle mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, John says, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles." These different references, these different locations harmonized with our text in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, suggests that the battle will be extensive, ranging all the way from the hill country of Megiddo, where the kings gather in the north, to the city of Jerusalem in the south. In fact, the distance of 200 miles is roughly the total distance of Palestine. Thus, it would seem that Christ will begin his conquest outside Jerusalem, right to the east of the city, and finish it in the valley of Megiddo. And as I said, it will be a one-sided slaughter at best. It'll be accomplished in a relatively short time, at the end of which Christ will prepare the earth for his millennial reign. So I hope that kind of helps to clarify Harmageddon and any misinformation that I gave you in chapter 14. And remember, the gathering then of this sixth bowl is a gathering for battle. Right, the battle itself won't happen until chapter 19, which would seem to place it under the seventh bowl. That being said, then, let's turn to the seventh and final bowl judgment back in Revelation 16 and verses 17 through 21. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was so extremely severe. We've seen a tremendous amount of destruction since the day of the Lord began back in chapter 6. This final bowl here is what we might call the grand finale. I've always loved fireworks shows, especially when you go to a professional show like here in Mount Angel, or you go to a professional, 4th of July showing or an athletic event. Of course, it's all fun to watch, but there's something, you know, even more amazing about the grand finale when they're all fired off one after the other, you know, for a couple minutes straight. In one sense, we can look at the bowl judgments as, you know, all of them as in this way because they come in rapid succession, but that is especially true of the seventh bowl. It is just one massive display of eschatological destruction, at least as it begins. And the earth and its inhabitants will never be the same because of it. Now, we've said in previous sermons that the extent of this final bowl stretches all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. We'll talk more about that in our introduction next week, but here the final bowl is poured out. Notice a couple things about the description of this bowl before we get into specifics. First, we notice that it is emptied into the air. The Greek word pertains to earth's atmosphere. This is the most extensive of all the plagues. It is the very air that we breathe, and it encircles the globe. This hints at the greatness of this plague. In the same vein, the second thing to notice is the repeated use of the word great in this paragraph. Again, it is the Greek word megas. We've spoken of it before. You see it in your English text describing the earthquake twice in verse 18. It's used twice again in verse 19 describing the city and Babylon. In fact, the word is used seven times total in this paragraph. Loud is another use of it in verse 17. Huge, verse 21, is another use of it. And so is severe at the end of verse 21. That is an abnormal amount of repetition for one paragraph. And it underscores the greatness and severity of this final bowl. The third thing to notice is the voice of God in verse 17. As was the case in the introduction of the first bowl in verse 1, so it is the case here. The voice from the temple is God's voice. Remember, he was the only one in the temple at the end of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So the loud voice in verse 17 is God's voice, and with the pouring out of the last bowl, he announces, "It is done." Now, in the Greek, that announcement comes in one word. It's the Greek word, verb genomai. Genomai means to be or to become. In the perfect tense, it means it is done, and it relates back to the command of verse 1. The bowls containing the wrath of God, with the seventh now, have all been poured out. And the perfect tense of the verb indicates completed action with continuing results. Hence, although this is the final bowl, although it's been poured out, it still has yet to run its course. Babylon is destroyed, described in chapter 17 and 18. The battle of Armageddon is to be fought in chapter 19. And the world is to be made new, chapter 21. The seventh bowl won't be completed until it finds resolution in the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven, in the new earth. Again, we'll say something more about the content of the remaining chapters next week, but the action contained in the seventh bowl, i.e. that which is poured out and continues in the sense of the perfect tense, finds its resolution in chapter 21, verse 6, which says at the creation of the new Jerusalem, "And he said to me, it is done." Same word. So this announcement of God in chapter 7, in chapter 16, verse 17, marks the climax then of the outpouring of the wrath of God in these bowls. And it is accompanied by the same storm theophany that we've seen since the beginning of the judgment portion of the book, turning back to the vision of God in chapter 4. John says in verse 5, you can turn there and just follow this with me. Chapter 4, verse 5. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Moving ahead to the breaking of the seventh seal, in chapter 8, verse 5, John said, And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Moving ahead to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, John said, chapter 11, verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Coming to this final phase of judgment, the outpouring of this seventh bowl, this same manifestation of God is displayed. Chapter 16, verse 18, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake and huge hailstorms. Verse 21. This is God in the storm, beloved. Our scripture reading, Psalm 29, it is the sign of his judgment. Now, there is nothing more frightening or humbling than to be in a good storm, right? I mean, it can put the fear of God to you in an instant. The other day, I was sitting on the couch watching various YouTube videos of bad weather conditions in Major League Baseball. They were clips from various games where storms came in and disrupted things. And it was a riot to watch. These guys would be on the field and there would be a clap of thunder or a flash of lightning, and these guys would just scurry off the field. It was like they were kids. In one case, they were sitting in the dugout waiting for the rain to stop, right? And you could hear this massive boom in the background, the thunder, and they all ran out the exits of the clubhouse down into the basement. And you think you're a big man until you're in a storm like that, and then you ain't so big anymore. So it will be in the seventh bowl is poured out. Now all this is meant to arrest our attention. Right? Just like the finale of the fireworks show, where you just sit back and say, you know, wow. So here too. We are meant to marvel at the final destruction triggered by the last bowl. And again, I think it's easy to gloss over this because it's so hard to imagine the destruction of which he speaks. But this is massive here. This is the epitome of catastrophic. This is the epitome of cataclysmic. It is literally earth shattering because it is the power of God Almighty. I mean, we don't think of his power in terms like this because we've never seen it displayed like this before. You know, till now, his patience has been holding it back. But when his patience will have reached its endpoint, its limit, and we finally arrive at this last bowl, then Isaiah's "woe is me" is going to be the cry of every creature standing. Because God's power will be displayed in a way only rivaled by creation itself. But this is not creation, this is deconstruction of creation. Now, in this pouring out of the seventh bowl, the effects of this storm theophany are what is highlighted for us, in particular the earthquake and the hailstorm. That is not the full brunt of the seventh bowl, but that is how it begins. And the description of this earthquake is impressive. Notice he spends 2.5 verses on it alone. Look at it in the middle of verse 18. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake it was, so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Beloved, do you understand the magnitude of that quake? And there is no pun intended in that. Beloved, it literally flattens the earth. Earthquakes are commonly associated with judgment in the Bible. It is not always the case, but it often is. The first instance of an earthquake was on Mount Sinai. Remember that? The whole mountain quaked violently, it said, when God came down upon the mountain. Exodus 19, verse 18. The earth quaked and split open and swallowed up Korah and his rebellion. Remember that? It opened up, it swallowed them, and then it closed back over on top of them. Speaking of this future day of the Lord, Isaiah says, Isaiah 13, verse 11, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance and the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." Speaking again of that future day, chapter 24 of Isaiah, verse 19, "The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgressions is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again." Turn to the prophet Nahum. Prophet Nahum. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum is prophesying of the destruction of Nineveh. He's giving us his vision of God here. Opening section, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. "A jealous and avenging God," verse 2, "is the Lord. The Lord is vengeful and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." And yet the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Beloved, that is how this final bowl is poured out. The mountains will quake, the hills will dissolve, and the earth and its inhabitants will be upheaved. Notice again the description given the earthquake back in Revelation 16, verse 18. John adds three modifying phrases to depict the greatness of it. "Such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth." Number two, "So great an earthquake was it." Number three, "And so mighty." The first one is impressive enough on its own. "Such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth." Beloved, this is the big one, right? This is the biggest earthquake since the creation of mankind. I have an app on my phone that alerts me to all the seismic activity, no matter how big or how small, on the planet. It's pretty cool. I check it every once in a while, just for curiosity's sake. I like to see these things, and it's real time. largest quake ever recorded since we've had equipment able enough to measure it. Was the 1960 Chilean quake. It registered a magnitude 9.5. Most people survived the quake, but 2 million people were left homeless because of it. There was a pretty big quake in China in the 16th century in 1556. Historians figure it was somewhere in the vicinity of a magnitude 8. The damage stretched over 500 miles. And the estimated death toll was 830,000 people. 7.8 magnitude quake hit China again in 1976, killing 242,000 people. The 2010 Haiti earthquake killed 222,000 people. It was a magnitude 7. In 2004, the earthquake in the Indian Ocean and the tsunami that followed left 165,000 dead in Sumatra, Indonesia. It was a 9-plus magnitude quake. Beloved, those are some pretty big earthquakes, but those are nothing compared to the one in the seventh bowl. No doubt for the original readers in Asia Minor, right? The seven churches, news of a massive earthquake like this would have had a very sobering effect. In AD 17, an earthquake hit the Lydian Valley of Asia Minor and pretty much leveled the cities of Sardis and Philadelphia. A little closer to home in time, in AD 60, an earthquake hit the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, destroying the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. The damage, again, was extensive. To think that another earthquake was coming, one far surpassing anything in their recent history, one affecting the whole world, would have been devastating to say the least. But notice he doesn't stop there. He adds a second modifying phrase. So great an earthquake was it. In the original, the phrase is simply, so great an earthquake. Just heightens the emphasis here. You can almost feel it take John's breath away. So great an earthquake. This is not the normal word megas for great. The word is telekutas, so great. The word is in a strengthened form. In that first warning passage in the book of Hebrews, right, the writer uses this word to describe the difference between the Word of God in the law mediated through angels and the Word of God in the gospel mediated through His Son. The writer says this, chapter 2, verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the Word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Right? The message of the gospel far exceeds the message of the law in terms of what it provides. So if we neglect it, how much more severe will be the judgment? This is the word he used. All John can say is, so great an earthquake. Which is followed by a third modifying phrase. So mighty. Mighty is another use of our word megas, great. It's just so powerful. It almost leaves you speechless. It's so great an earthquake. So mighty. Verse 19 to 20 describe the immediate effects of this quake. "And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Four immediate effects are noted. First, the great city was split into three parts. The great city is a reference to Jerusalem. Some take it as a reference to Babylon because she is called Babylon the Great later in the verse and elsewhere, but that blurs the threefold distinction here in the verse. Back in chapter 11, verse 8, Jerusalem was called the great city. It was a place where the two witnesses were killed, the place where the Lord was crucified. The reference to Jerusalem in chapter 11 is unmistakable, and so it is a reference to the same city here. Jerusalem had been devastated by earthquakes before in her past. Sometime around 755 BC, during the reign of Uzziah the king, there was a massive earthquake that struck Jerusalem. The prophet Amos mentions it in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The only other time we read of it in the Bible is Zechariah 14. The latter chapters of Zechariah were written somewhere around 480 BC. That's 275 years after the fact, and it is still fresh in the people's mind. In fact, turn to Zechariah chapter 14, second to the last book of the Old Testament. This is a description of the Lord's return, beginning in verse 1. It actually continues all the way through verse 8. We'll just look at the first 5. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, speaking to the nation of Israel, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the mountain and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. When the Lord returns, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives and split it in two. Whether or not this is the same quake mentioned in our text, that remains to be seen. Either way, there is a lot of seismic activity going on in Jerusalem at this time. In fact, if you remember at the end of chapter 11, when the two witnesses were taken into heaven, it says, chapter 11, verse 13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Putting the rest of Zechariah 14 together with Revelation 16, verse 18 and 19, the result of this earthquake will change the landscape of Jerusalem. Three parts of the city with a valley running through it. Not only that, John also notes back in our verse, and the cities of the nations fell. Nations, of course, is a reference to the Gentiles. This pertains to the rest of the world. The cities of the world will be turned to rubble. Right? This is complete destruction, reducing the local power structures to utter chaos. Third immediate effect is the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. The reasons for and downfall of Babylon will be described more fully in chapters 17 and 18. It will be the center of Antichrist's worldwide empire, but it will come crumbling down in a day. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. That word remembered often carries the note of intimacy with it when used with respect to God. It speaks of the intimacy of his actions. God remembered Noah and caused the waters to subside, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and rescued his people from their bondage in Egypt, Exodus 2, verse 24. God remembered Hannah's request and allowed her to conceive of Samuel, 1 Samuel 1, verse 19. But here in Revelation 16, the intimacy of remembrance is expressed in judgments. In other words, this is personal. He is giving her the cup of his wrath to drink. It's like he's pinching her nose, tilting her head back, and shoving the cup down her throat. This is vengeance for the way she has treated his people. And this is judgment for her sin, which she has spread around the globe. The cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. John alluded to this earlier in chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. Fierce wrath is the thumos of his orge, the fury of his settled anger. Beloved, this is as personal as it could possibly be. But that earthquake only marks the beginning of her downfall, as we'll see in chapters 17 through 19. A fourth immediate effect of the earthquake, maybe one that helps explain the others found here, is in verse 20. And every island fled, and the mountains were not found. Again, we need to think of the magnitude of that statement. That is not hyperbole here. This is an alteration in the landscape of the earth. It will be leveled except for Jerusalem. Every island buried in the sea, every mountain dissolved to dust. When I was coming home from Shepherd's Conference last Sunday, as we were coming into PDX, I could look out my window and see the Cascade Range, right? St. Helens and Rainier and Adams and Mount Hood, right? 10 to 14,000 feet of rock reduced to rubble in an instant. Again, you can't imagine the power of God here. And that is nothing for him. It's as if he just flacked it with his finger. Verse 21 gives another element of this storm theophany that introduces the seventh bowl. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Mounts says hail was part of the accepted arsenal of divine retaliation. God used it against the Egyptians, Exodus chapter 9. He used it against the Amorites in Joshua chapter 10. He used it to destroy a third of the vegetation in the first trumpet, Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. Right, throughout the prophets, it is a symbol of divine wrath, Isaiah 30, verse 30, Isaiah 32, verse 19, Ezekiel 13, verses 11 through 13, Ezekiel 38, verses 22 and 23. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. Beloved, that is, you can't even imagine that. I mean, I've seen pea-sized hail before, right? Maybe even marble-sized hail. Right, the biggest hailstone ever recorded was the size of a volleyball in South Dakota in 2010. It measured 8 inches in diameter. You know how much it weighed? 2 pounds. How big would it have to be if it weighed 100 pounds? There's a math equation for you, Anthony. Figure that one out. The phrase 100 pounds each is the Greek word describing the weight of a talent. A talent being the sum of money. This would be anywhere from 110 to 130 pounds. Imagine the sight of that falling from the sky. And the damage it will do to the earth's landscape and its people. This is God personally punishing men and women for their rebellion against Him and His people. But not even that will cause people to repent. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Again, the insanity of that. Still defiant, still rebellious, still in opposition to God. And just like Pharaoh, men's hearts are hardened. I mean, I don't know what is more frightening here. The horror of 100-pound hailstones falling out of the sky, or the hard-heartedness of men. Three times in this chapter, we've seen this response. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 21. And the fact that they are still blaspheming indicates that the seventh bowl is not complete with the earthquake and the hail. Some will survive it. And they will survive it as defiant as ever. It's crazy. It is absolutely crazy. And thus moving us forward to the second coming in chapter 19. Again, we say it for anyone who might be here this morning and not be in Christ. God has provided a Savior for you, right? He's provided His Son, Jesus Christ, right? He is the one who saves us from the wrath to come, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. He died for you. He died for me, right? He was offered as a substitute to pay the penalty for our sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who gives us living water to drink. Do not harden your heart. If you are not in Christ, look to the Savior and live. Turn to one final passage with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Let the writer of Hebrews tell us how to respond. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You and thank You as the God of all power, who through Your mercy and grace have provided a Savior for not only us, but for anyone who will turn to Him and be saved. Lord, thank You for placing Your mercy on us. Thank You for warning us from heaven, as it were, in this book, even in the warning of Revelation. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Lord God, help us to respond with gratitude, with reverence and awe at your power, at your righteousness. Lord, giving you all the thanks for loving us and making us those who inherit the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Again, we marvel at your kindness towards us and pray, Lord, that our lives would reflect that, that we would be ever in awe of you, ever in reverence of you, ever grateful for saving us. And I pray again for anyone here that might not truly know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, that the fact that you are a consuming fire would move them to Christ, that you would burn up any love for sin and call them to the Savior. Lord God, we bless you. We thank you for giving us a record of what is to come, and we thank you for saving us from that day. Lord, we do look forward to the day you return, the day you set up your kingdom, the day we can enjoy this earth under your mighty reign and for the greater eternal state, where we will be with you forever in the new heaven and new earth. Lord, we bless you for these things in our Savior's name.